Yes.
Do you have another?
I don't think I'll need it right now, thank you. I like this place already. There's no clock. But I brought my phone, so I have no excuse. I do make one promise when I'm speaking, and I make it in various places where I've been, and that is that I always stop when I'm done. But anyway, we'll try to keep within the framework of time for sake of other activities and things that are going on here. As is mentioned, my name is Larry Price, and I'm going to put up this for now on the screen. I suggest maybe you get a screenshot of it with your phone or take a photo of it with your phone if you like, because it has several things that are informative. There is my website, LarryRPrice.com. There is the Tabernacle website that I have that has various teaching ministry on the Tabernacle, as well as the large model that I have that we sometimes use, and the Facebook page and the YouTube channel as well. And so this is just something that gives you some information if you'd like. That my website is more informational, and there are a lot of things there you can download. There are PDF files and other forms of documents, articles that I've written, things like that, book, tracts, pamphlets, and things like that. So if you're interested in that, you can avail yourself of that there. So I think the flyer will give you some of the background information. Fifth generation Floridian on my father's side, but moved about 2 years ago to Pennsylvania. I have two daughters and some grandkids up that way. I joked with somebody this morning, we were trying to see if we could reverse the trend, you know, moving south to north, but we didn't notice a lot of people following along behind us, so that's not worked so well. But anyway, we believe we're where the Lord would have us, and we're thankful for the situation we now find ourselves in there in life. We actually live about four or five houses down on the same street as Kaiser family, Keith and Naomi Kaiser. I know those folks, so they're our near neighbors. And Keith and I and our family were in the same assembly there in Pennsylvania. So that's a little bit about that. And then let me tell you that there's on the back table, this is a testimony track. I have some in French and a few in Spanish and a lot in English, but there are more available. So you can help yourself to those if you like. If we run out back there, you can see me. This is another thing you can read on the website. If you're interested in the testimony track, you can go to the website, read it there, or download it as well. On the back of this particular track is the web address. So if you didn't write it down, take a screenshot, you can find it there. And then I don't have these with me because I flew and I had limited space with me. But this is a series that I did that's you'll get in a minute. And or if you're really good at reading things that you can read around. This is a five-part series on the reliability of Scripture. It's five different pamphlets, although they look the same, but it's 1 through 5, but they're standalone. You could read 5 first, 3 first, doesn't matter, there's not an order like that. But all 5 of the pamphlets have to do with the reliability of Scripture, how we can know that God's Word is true. So these are good for unbelievers, these are good for believers. There's a lot in there that has to do with documentary evidence, manuscript evidence, all those kind of different things. Testimonies to the reliability of Scripture, how we can know God's Word is true. So you can contact me through my website, and none of these, there's no charge for any of these things. As God provides, I distribute them. So avail yourself of those if you're interested. And so now we're going to go to the Bible. Yes. Here's a good place to go. Psalm 71, which is our theme verse. I'm not very good at titling things or giving themes all the time, and so the conveners of the conference asked me for the theme. I gave them the verse, and they highlighted a certain part of the psalm that I'm not really going to be dealing with, but be that as it may, you may want me to hear a dissertation on how God forsakes us or doesn't, you know, but that's not what we're going to be actually focused on, but maybe that got your attention anyway. So let's turn to the psalm where that particular verse is found. It's Psalm 71, and I was recently reading this psalm, just in general reading. We've been going through the psalms in our midweek meeting in the assembly where we're at. And we haven't really followed an order per se, but what caught my attention is this verse in Psalm 71, verse 18, that says, "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed," that immediately caught my attention. I'm like, okay, I qualify. Both categories, old and gray-headed. And it says, "O God, forsake me not until." And it's the part that follows the until that captured my attention and that I want to focus on this morning. So as we get into this verse a little bit and get into the messages for the day, I would almost wager that you're probably not going to hear a whole lot that's really new. So if you're disappointed, see the folks, get a refund, a credit, whatever, you know. But it's not that... it's bad to not have anything new, but these are things that God has been using to show me in my own life and experience, which doesn't amount to a hill of beans to me unless it comes from God's Word. Mm-hmm. I'm not here just to tell you about my experience. I'm not here just to tell you about my feelings or thoughts. I want to communicate to you the Word of the living God. And if I do that and it's things that you're already familiar with, will God pique our interest in some of the old things made new? One of the hymns I like to sing is I Love to Tell the Story. And you know, there's a verse in that hymn that says, and when in scenes of glory I sing the old song, it will be the same old story that I have known so long. You know? And I love to sing that story to those that know it best, because they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That's a great line, isn't it? Yes. We love to hear the old story, which is always new and always fresh. So as I was reading this verse, this passage of Scripture, what struck me was this, that until I have shown your strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. God, in my old age, here's my request. I want to show your power and your strength to this next generation and to the generations that follow. Now, that's a legit prayer, isn't it? I mean, that's a legit concern as some of us get more advanced in age. I was texting with my grandson the other day. He's in the military, in the Army. And anyway, you remember your famous quote? And he goes, which one? The one when you were about six and you looked at me and said, you used to call me Peepaw. He says, Peepaw, you're older than old. Now, that's been about 20-something years ago, but anyway, not getting any younger. Older than old. How old is that? I'm pretty old. But when I get old, Lord, may I use part of my life's experience and things that you have communicated with me and taught me over the years to show the next generation your power and your strength. And that's what I want to do. I don't know how many years I have left. I'm 70 years of age. I'm living now according to Scripture on borrowed time. You know, 70, you get a few more maybe. And, you know, that's a reality. What do I want to do with the time I have left? Part of what I want to do with the time I have left as a teacher of the Word of God, a preacher of the Bible, is I want to show the next generation God's power and strength and communicate that to them. I want them to know, the next generation, that God is real and living. And we're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship. And we're talking about God's power being displayed in a variety of different ways that we'll begin to look at now as we get into the scripture a little bit here. And so the first way that I want to think about that is to turn to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Romans in chapter 1. And think for a moment about the man who was writing this letter to the church at Rome. And we're going to break into reading at verse 14, as he anticipated and hoped that one day he would be able to come to Rome. If God, he says, by any means would allow me to make that journey. Well, I don't think he quite realized, I'm sure he didn't, what those means might be that God would use to get him to Rome and how he would end up there. But his desire when he got to Rome, and remember Rome in that day was the capital of the, quote, civilized world. It was the center of learning. It was a center of politics. It was the center of the world's big government and military might and strength and culture and all that was there. And it was a place from which ideas and philosophies were disseminated throughout all of the world at that time. The Roman Empire was so expansive and so incredible. The things that they did in the Roman Empire back then, you can go, I've been to places in the world. I've been to the Middle East. I've been to Israel and seen the aqueducts that still stand that the Romans engineered back in those days. And the engineering that they did with those aqueducts to carry water and how they got the grade on those things. That we're not talking about running 120 feet. We're talking about they ran for miles. How did the engineer think about it? The columns that the Romans and the Greeks even did at times, particularly the Romans, that those columns were so massive that sometimes it would take a ship to transport one column because of the weight. And you see them there by the hundreds. Mind-blowing to think about. And Paul wanted to go there, but what he wanted to do when he got there is he says in verse 14, I am debtor, both to the Greeks, that is to the non-Jews, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, as much as it is, as in me is, I am ready, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament way of writing, as we have it translated, a positive thing is a way of saying a negative thing. And by that I mean, when he says I'm not ashamed, it's a way of saying I am going to be bold to do this. Or a negative way is a way of saying a positive thing, I guess, in this case. So he says I'm not ashamed. It's not just like I'm cringing, not cringing in a corner. It's like I'm going to be bold to proclaim this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to go right into the heart of that cultural place, that philosophy place, the great philosophers of the day, and all the rest of it, the intellectual capital of the world of that time. And I'm going to be bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. And it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul could say that I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why, Paul? Because you can go toe-to-toe with any philosopher in the world, because your apologetics is so great. Well, yeah, all that's kind of true. But more than that, it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, doesn't matter what their race is, doesn't matter what their ethnicity is, doesn't matter what their cultural background is, this gospel is suited and fitted and powerful, crosses all lines, breaks down all barriers, racially, and every other kind of way. The power of God to everyone that believes. My wife and I had the privilege to go to Israel in 2005. It's the only time we've been. I wasn't really excited about going, to be honest with you. My wife really wanted to go. I'm like, It's not going to make me more holy because I dipped my foot in the Jordan River or something. I mean, some people think it does, but it really doesn't. But, you know, it just wasn't something that really, you know, floated my boat at the time. But when we went, well, I realized why people went back. We had one man in our group who had been 16 times. Another had been 8. And I realized why people went back. And there were things that made a big impression on me. So when you go at that time in Israel, particularly, probably still the same, you have a Jewish guide. My brother Randy Amos used to say they're chameleons. They're good at, you know, changing their color for whatever. They know you're of this religious persuasion, then they kind of lean that way. And if they know you're not, they go this way. Maybe that's partly true. Anyway, our Jewish guide was a man whose English name was Paul. And his Hebrew name was Phineas. His Spanish name was Pablo. And his last name was Polish, and I couldn't even pronounce it. But he'd been sent to South America during the Holocaust. And so he was fluent in probably 6 or 7 languages. Extremely knowledgeable. I would say, somewhat to my own shame, he was probably more knowledgeable in Old and New Testament, even New Testament history, historical narrative and things like that, than many Christians are. I don't think the man was a believer, which is amazing to think about, especially when he's exposed to so many things. But be that as it may, I learned very quickly that this was the guy, you know, and he was like a computer. If I punched the right button, out it would come. So there were many places where I stood. I remember standing with him in Megiddo. And I said, Paul, what are we looking at here? And he says, you see that valley over there? It's the valley of Endor. It's where Saul went down to the witch. See that mountain there? It's Mount Tabor. See that there? That's Gilboa. It's like a Bible panorama all around you. Anyway, we were in the Golan Heights, and we were in a former Syrian, a guard place where they had these little turrets around the wall that you could stand in. And I was standing there with him, and I said, Paul, what are we looking at? He says, see that road there? That's the Damascus Road. That's where your Saul was. You know, and I think about it now. What was it for that Jewish man to come to grips with the most difficult thing it is to convince most people of? And in spite of your religion, in spite of your pedigree, in spite of your learning, you're not a believer. Not in the sense that matters. Yes, you believed in God, but when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, you weren't a believer in the Messiah, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. And it was there on that Damascus Road, wasn't it? When a light, brighter than the noonday sun, shone. And heard that voice say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And instinctively, knowing this was a divine encounter, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Imagine whom thou persecutest. What would you have me? And the man, the beauty of God's wisdom and plan. Think about it. You're the Almighty, you see. And you're like, okay, I've got this program. I need somebody to head it up. Who will be the chief proponent of the gospel message? I know. I'll pick the biggest enemy. Was that the way you would have gone about it? And God says, I know. I'll save the one who's out persecuting them all. Saul got saved. Well, it's like an evangelist friend of mine who used to be in the South. used to say, he got saved real good. And that man who was the persecutor of the believers and who drugged them out and imprisoned them and who knows what else, became the primary and chief propagator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffered like most human beings can't even imagine. We get the catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians in about three different places, and just that brief summarization is more than any of us would ever want to imagine going through. But in his heart of hearts, that desire to make Christ known. Why? First of all, because he himself had experienced it. The change that comes about in a life through the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a transforming gospel. That's the power that is inherent in it, to transform. And this is the reason why I try to remind myself and remind other people. Listen, I have never been the best when it comes to like one-on-one witnessing or just cold turkey stuff like that. It's just not my forte. I like to get to know people or in Bible studies, and I've done it. I mean, I've done just about everything you could do, but in the gospel area. But I like to remind myself, it's not how good I am at it. It's the power of God.
Amen.
Just let it go. It's not your job to save anybody. Give them the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It'll do the work. It's a message of life unto life to those that believe. It's a message of death unto death to those that reject it. But you don't have to be the one powerful enough to do it. Just preach the message. Most people never heard of Edward Kimball. Particularly the generation now living wouldn't know Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. Apparently a tall, not a very powerful physique kind of a man. Trembled a little bit, you know. And one day he went into a shoe store where one of his Sunday school students was. And he asked him, will you take Christ? Yes, I will. And that man was D.L. Moody, which many people have heard of. And nobody hardly heard of Edward Kimball. The Sunday school teacher that was burdened for one of his students. Burdened enough to go in and just simply give him the gospel. He was ready. And he got saved. And Moody preached on multiple continents back in the day. His Bible school still goes on to this day in different ministries and publications and all the rest. What one person who had a burden for a Sunday school student who gave the gospel very simply to that Sunday school student. And that person got saved. And they went on to affect countless thousands of others. The power of God unto salvation in me. And so, well, I want to consider this a little more. And so I want to think about this young man right here. That's me. You knew that. No. So, I don't bring this picture out to show how incredibly handsome and debonair I was. You know, that's pretty obvious. But of all the things I don't have and lost and sold and pawned and got rid of and whatever, I had a few pictures left from days gone by. And this was me at 6 years old. So, again, you get my age. It's in what I call the annual Easter suit. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents weren't Christians, and none of that. But my grandmother and my great-grandmother, I still have my great-grandmother's Bible, and I think she might have been a believer. I wasn't, so I didn't know. But anyway, she worked downtown back before there were things such as malls and way before there was Amazon, you know, and anything like that. And you went to a downtown to a store, to a clothing store. Mm-hmm. She worked at one of those stores. Every year around Easter, she'd buy me a suit, stuff me in the little suit, and, you know, take me to the big church where she went, where I pretty much just stared at the architecture and didn't have a clue what was going on. That was about the only exposure I had, except for one thing she did that it's one of the things I treasure. I still have it to this day. She gave me a book called Aunt Charlotte's Bible Stories. And this book, hardback book, it was kind of set up to where, like, the children gathered around at night, Aunt Charlotte, tell us a Bible story. Okay, well, we're going to learn about David and Goliath, you know, or Jonah and the whale, or whatever it was. So that was my only real instruction, which I did learn some of the Bible stories through that. But the real reason I show you this picture is because when you look at this picture, you see, I see a young man here who's innocent. By that, I don't mean he's not born in sin, but I mean he's just a child. And parents look at a child that age, you have children or grandchildren, nobody really looks at a child like this and thinks, one day Bill grew up to be an axe murderer. You know, I never was an axe murderer. You know what I mean? I mean, you think you have hopes for that child and he's going to do great things and he's going to go to school and he's going to whatever. You know. So now you fast forward. Not a very good picture. It's an old Polaroid. 1972, 12 years later, this is me on the right, my mother on the left come to visit me in a state penitentiary in Florida, convicted felon for the first time. Now, there was a before picture, I don't have it anymore. By the time you see this picture, I was eating regular, I was working out, and things like that, so I look a lot better than I did when I went in. But you kind of, you got to say, what happened? What happened in those years to take this young boy with all of life ahead of him, and now at 18 years of age, he's a convicted felon in the state penitentiary in the state of Florida. So as my life went on, I grew up in a good home as far as not a Christian home, but my dad was a disciplinarian. I mean, I didn't get away with stuff, and he didn't let me get away with stuff. I wasn't allowed to disrespect my mother, and had to be polite and all that kind of a thing, but I just had a rebellious streak in me. And I'm not going into all the things about my life except just to be able to manifest a little bit of the, again, of the power of the gospel. I was probably about 13 years of age, and that's when I started getting involved with drugs. And I shudder to think about it. I have grandchildren that are that age now, and it's hard for me to look at them and think, that's the age I was when I started getting involved in drugs. And life just was pretty much downhill after that. So, without going into all the details, I spent more time in juvenile shelters when I was young than I did in school. Dropped out of school in ninth grade, never went past ninth grade as far as my formal education was concerned. And was in trouble with the law a lot. Ran away from home, lived on the streets, hitchhiked all over the South, and was gone at times for months and months without my parents knowing where I was. And it was a real heartache, as you can imagine, to my parents. And that's the kind of life that I chose to live, because to me, life is all about one big party and doing what I wanted to do. And I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And when I couldn't do what I wanted to do, I'd run away from home, run away from the law, run away from school, all the above. And so when you choose to live that kind of life, at least for me, it was a life that, it wasn't very conducive to certain things like work. So you got to find other ways to get money. And you can only imagine, you know, I gave myself to a life of crime, criminal activity, and selling drugs and things like that. And so ended up getting in a lot of trouble. While I was in prison this time, the only really positive thing I did, I got my general equivalency diploma, courtesy of the state of Florida. So I got my GED and determined that when I got out, not that I was going to change, I was going to be smarter and not get caught, which didn't work out so well. Okay. Because you see, prison can never really change a person, not prison in and of itself. You can lock a person up, and there's people that need to be locked up. but it doesn't do anything to change their inner self. It only helps to control their outward behavior. You got to go deeper than that.
Amen.
Amen. And so, this was me. Yeah. I don't like to blame things on the Lord, okay? So, but I say sometimes that I feel like God gave me a line to use with the track that's back there, the testimony track. So when I sent this track off to have it published, I sent five or six different pictures. This is the one they chose to put in the testimony track. And, but the line that God has given me, which seems to work, hardly ever does anybody turn it down, is I say, hey, would you like to see a picture of me after I get my hair cut? And then usually if they open it, they're like, I thought you said after. I'm like, this was after. And so then that usually leads to the next question. Well, how long was it? You know, I'm like, well, longer than that. Okay. But some of you remember this. You remember those little booths you used to go in? It was a quarter, then it was 50 cents. You got four pictures. That's kind of what this, that's what this one came from. So I was living in Savannah at the time. I had to leave Florida because not things didn't get hot weather-wise, but otherwise, I had to get out of there. So I was living in Savannah and continuing the same lifestyle that I'd been in before. And then to involved in a lot of things which I wouldn't begin to mention. But this was me around that same time. And this is my, of all the things I ever lost, I wish I had this car. This is my $10 Mustang. And it was about a 1968 or 69. It actually, I paid $35 for it, not to bore you with details. And then I sold the air shocks off of it, and the guy gave me $25 of his shocks. So I ended up only paying $10. And yes, it ran. Sometimes, oh, you paid $10. No, it ran. Had an engine. It was good running car. And anyway, it was actually kind of a green color, and then things got a little heated, and so I had to conceal, you know, the car. So I went to Kmart. I bought six cans of blue paint. I thought it'd be nice to do a two-tone, so I bought a can of black, and I didn't take the windows, nothing. I just painted, you know, blue with a black hood, two-tone. But you can tell in this picture, you know, again, after I got my haircut, I was pretty strung out at this time. And it wasn't long before I found myself in prison again for the second time. I have one other thing from my past that I kind of treasure, and it's this guitar right here that's followed me around through pawn shops and prisons and jails and various places, but I still have it. And this was a little group we had when I was there in prison. But I got arrested this time for a much longer sentence, 6 years, in the state penitentiary in the state of Georgia. And while I was there, I decided, because it looked good for your parole, you know, I'm going to try to do things to better myself. So they offered college courses by way of extension. They came into the college, I mean, to the prison, taught these courses. And at this time, all four of us here that were in the little group, the state of Georgia came up with this novel drug rehabilitation program. So they took like 60 of us inmates, put us all on the same floor. We all had drug-related charges. And we were supposed to counsel one another and help one another get off drugs. It was an in-house drug rehab program. And I had worked my way up the organizational chart to where me and one other guy just basically ran the whole floor. Except there were these two, what we call free world men, so they went home every day, you know, counselors that were over us. Which, what that meant for me was that because I had this position of responsibility, it gave me a little more freedom to move around in the prison so that I could acquire drugs, which I'm still doing, at taxpayer expense in this program I was involved in. But anyway, that was the program. And I decided to start taking these college courses. And one of the first courses I took was taught by a woman from a particular religious persuasion. And she started the course. It was like a history, world history 101 or whatever. And she said, now I know this is going to shock some of you, but I want you to know that there's a lot of different ways of interpreting how the world began. And there are people, and she's this religious authority, and I'm thinking, wow, I've never heard anything like that before. I mean, I was raised in the South, you know, I was part of the Bible Belt, you know, I would argue with you the Bible is true and all, even though I never read it. It's the way it was, you know. I mean, it's part of the package. But here's this authority telling us now that, no, that's just the Hebrew poetic way of interpreting things and evolution and on it went, you know. Well, I begin to think, you know, all this stuff about Islam and Confucianism and Hinduism, it's all just different ways of getting to the same place. It sounds so cliche in a sense, but that's actually what I thought. It's just different ways of people interpreting how you get to God and so on like that. So anyway, actually, this fellow right here, he was in for, can't see his face, but Rep Harper, he was a kind of a white-collar crime guy, drug-related, but still embezzlement, that kind of thing. Sharp guy, CPA kind of a guy, but he was the first one in the state of Georgia to get an educational release. So he got released to go to college while living in a halfway house and being on parole. I was the second person. So I engineered my way to get this educational release. They released me to live in a halfway house in Milledgeville, Georgia, to go to Georgia College. This was my student ID. Georgia College, and I was living in a halfway house on parole and going to college. I never made it through the first semester. I was out 75 days and I got arrested. And when I got arrested, I got locked up in this little town called Thompson, Georgia. And, you know, it's a little bit bigger now, but it was a little podunk town back then. I'd never heard of Thompson, Georgia, except one of the free world men that was in the drug rehab program was from Thompson. What a coincidence, you know. So they said, you get a phone call, and I got the phone book and I looked his number up. This is really old, isn't it? Phone book, you know. Looked the numbers up. And I looked his number up and I called his house. His name was Bill, and Bill wasn't there. So these people answered the phone. I said, look, just tell Bill I'm down here in the jail and tell him I'm sorry. Because I was one of his star pupils. And he was disappointed, but he was also mad. And he told his parents, that's who had answered the phone. He said, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's a loser. He's a drug addict. He's a manipulator. He's a convict. Don't have anything to do with him. And he got word to me down at the jail. Leave my parents alone. Wasn't long after that, one of the guards comes and says, you got a visitor. Visitors? I don't know anybody here, you know? And so they take me out to this cell, and I'll try to describe it. You're in a metal, the visitation cell was all metal walls, no bars, just solid metal all the way around, and a door, and the door was a thick plexiglass window, and this little metal grate that had holes in it, you kind of yelled through, they would yell from the other side, you know, to talk through kind of thing. So I look out that little window and I see these two old people coming. I'm like, who is this? You know, I'm saying, they gotta be crazy. Why would anybody waste their time to come to a place like this to visit somebody like me? And I don't remember everything they said, but it was Bill's parents. And in spite of what their son told them, these people were Christians. And they came down to that jail and they looked through that window, and that man, Mr. Hinton, said, we're here because Jesus loves you, and we love you too. I thought to myself, you love me, you don't even know me. And if you knew me, I know you wouldn't love me. And Jesus loves me. What's wrong with these people? Me, with my foul mouth, my long hair, and my rotten attitude, all of that. Jesus loves me. They sent the preacher down. The preacher was a pastor. It's funny, these little towns in Georgia have never been to the South. It's always interesting. You have 500 people in town, 2,000 people in the Baptist church. It's amazing. You know? Whether they're all there, it might be like Social Security rolls. Who knows? But you do get the big... Sorry about that. You get these big places, and this man comes down dressed in a striped suit, has the guard lock him in a visitation cell with me for about 2 hours. And he gave me the gospel. And I looked at that man, I thought, there he is all clean and neat and me, you know. But he's locked in here with me. And he's given me the gospel. Eventually I went back to my cell. These people that Bill's parents, they kept coming every week they'd come. Brought me a little New Testament. You know, I was reading that New Testament, and at that time there was a lot going on in this jail. It wasn't a big place, probably only held about 50 people, but there was a lot of spiritual activity. It was interesting because the cell that I was in had formerly been occupied by a young paralegal secretary guy that got arrested. I don't know what he got arrested for, but he was a fairly sharp guy, and so they had a weekly paper that came out, once a week paper. And he wrote an article, letter to the editor. What a beautiful town. You pull into Thompson, Georgia, the well-manicured lawns, the lovely places, all the churches on every corner. And we sit down here in this jail, and nobody comes to see us. Next week, there's 30 people from every church in that town knocking on the door to the jail. And the sheriff had a policy. He opened the door, let them in. Called for everybody who wanted to go to church, as he said, to get in the big 10-man cell, lock all the people in, and leave for about 2 hours. That was his policy. So there's all these little things floating around, these little pieces of paper, you know, these little, what I know now are tracts. Now, one thing you didn't have to convince me of at this point was that I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. What to do? And I'd get a track, and it would say, do these six things. You know, whatever they would believe, repent, confess, acknowledge, da, 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 whatever. And then I get another one and say, do these four things. You know. And I'm trying to do the six things, and I'm trying to do the four things. And then I'm sitting there, I've got that little New Testament. I shared this with Papa's family last night, his two little girls who were 11 and 7. He said, can you share a little devotional after dinner with us? And so I don't know, I just thought I'd go to that verse. And so I told him the story. I didn't tell him all the details, but I said, I'm sitting there with that little Bible in that jail cell. And the thought came to me, if I wanted to tell somebody how to get saved, where would I turn in this Bible? The first time I'd ever gone to prison, my best friend's mother, who was a believer, had written me a letter. And it had been years ago. I hadn't thought about that letter in years. But at that moment, I could see that letter. And what I saw was, she didn't even write the verse out. She just wrote the reference. Romans 10:13. And I turned in the Bible to Romans 10:13, and I read those words, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And in March of 1978, now whether you want to call it an advantage or disadvantage, some of you are older now, I can tell you exactly where I was this month, in 1978, because March 4th is my spiritual birthday. And in March 1978, in that little jail cell, I called on the name of the Lord. And you know what happened? He saved me. And he saved me real good. Now, I didn't know much. I was dumb as a brick spiritually. Didn't know anything about the Bible. And, you know, just a few basic things. But I knew that I was saved. I couldn't even explain it. I couldn't put it in the right terms necessarily. It wasn't like bells and whistles and, you know, flashes went off or anything. I knew that something happened in my life and I was never going to be the same again. And God began to deliver me right there from drug abuse, alcohol abuse, cigarette addiction, nicotine addiction, and a whole host of other things right there. I still had to go to court. When I got arrested, they said, you're facing 20 years. And I did something I'd never done before. I never had any money much, and my parents had always said, look, if you get in trouble, you dug the hole, you know, don't expect us to bail you out. And I don't fault them for that. So I never had a lawyer, per se. I had a public defender. You know, they're pretty much a lot of times just interested in getting their money and getting out of there, plead guilty to whatever. Now, I'd never done this before, but when the public defender came to me and he said, you know, with what they've got you charged with, you're looking at 20 years. They'll offer you 7. And I came that close to taking it. And I looked at him and I said, can you see if you can do any better? And he laughed. He's like, with your record? And he came back and he said, they're offering you 3 years. I said, I'll take it. So the next thing I know, I'm getting transferred to another penitentiary in the state of Georgia. One day the guard comes and says, get your stuff together, you're going to Tobacco Road. Tobacco Road, I thought that was a movie. I didn't know that was a place. That's what the prison was called. Now, these two guys here were my cellmates when I was in jail. This guy, Robbie, was a chalk artist. He got hold of some chalks. And we all three stayed in this one cell, which was all metal walls, except the front was bars. He did our cell like the Sistine Chapel. I mean, every wall, the ceiling, and everything were all these pictures of Jesus and all these other religious pictures. You know? We thought the guards were going to be furious, and the newspaper ended up coming and taking pictures of it. It's like Podunk, Georgia, Sistine Chapel, you know? These two guys went AWOL from the Navy. They were both 19 years of age. Mike was from California. Robbie was from Nebraska. They committed a terrible crime. They ended up getting tried separately for the same crime. Mike got the electric chair, and Robbie got 2 life sentences. And I've since gone back and seen that his death penalty was commuted, so he didn't get the chair. But Robbie got saved and went on to become a chaplain's aide in the prison where he went to. And he told me this. Robbie said, you know, he says, he was 19 at the time, he goes, I'm from Nebraska. He says, I never heard the gospel until I landed in this place. Wow. And this is where I heard the gospel, and this is where God saved me. So I got sentenced, and I had to go to prison. Fast forward a little bit. But it's part of the story. But I'm going off to do part two. I'm not going to do part two today. But anyway, when I get to the prison, the first thing I did was said, is there anybody have a Bible study here? I got there on a Thursday night, Thursday afternoon. They said, well, there's these two men that come on Friday and Monday. They have Bible study. Friday night, I show up at Bible study. Here's these two men. My first question, what denomination are you from? They're like, well, we're not really from a denomination. That's weird. You got to be from a denomination. So it's weird. You know? It's just the way it is. Who are your pastor? Well, we don't have a pastor. We have elders. Mark 2. That's too weird. Weird. You know? Okay. It's getting weirder by the minute. You know? So I'm like, but I couldn't deny that they taught the Word of God. So on Friday night, they said, we want you to do this Bible study course. It's the Emmaus Bible study course. Whatever, you know. So they give me what the Bible teaches. That was the first one. I give them back Monday night completely. Now, they were used to getting one bag every few months or sometimes not at all or whatever. So Monday night, okay, well, here, Book of Acts. Friday night, I give them back that one completed. Now, I'm doing these, and you might say, well, easy, you're sitting there with nothing to do, right? Wrong. I'm out on a work detail every day because I had an escape on my record at maximum security, grading, so I'm working under the shotgun guard cleaning the ditches in Georgia. This man says, look, take a verse. First thing he did when he walked in, take a verse. Everybody take a verse. If you've ever seen the Emmaus Bible Study courses, the personal evangelism course by A.P. Gibbs has 96 verses, 8 for each of the 12 chapters. And he had reproduced those and cut them into little cards. Take a verse. What for? Memorize it. My brain shot. No. What's your phone number? Better yet, what's your prison number? Y32017. Still remember it. 036694 if you want Florida. Okay, well, you can memorize a verse then. Then he had you. But once you memorize one, take another one. You did one, you could do two. I ended up memorizing all 96. And a bunch of others. Did 26 of those courses in 9 months. Well, let me tell you about my study habits. So I go out on work detail in the morning, and, you know, I'm working in the ditch. Back then, we didn't have weed eaters, like gas-powered. You know, we had what we call a yo-yo, which was a swing blade. If you got real good, you could switch in midstream, you know, just keep cutting like that. So I got a Bible verse in one hand, a swing blade in the other. I'm cleaning the ditch, memorizing scripture, switch hands, you know, working all day. Get back into the dormitory. We got two dormitories. You got, if you can imagine this, dormitories got bunk beds going down both sides, about 100 people in this dormitory, and then in the middle, a wall about 6 feet tall with bars. We call it a catwalk, where a guard walks up and down so he can see over both sides. So it's open to both sides. On the other side's another dormitory with another 100 people in there. TV at both ends, turned up to maximum volume. People yelling and hollering and talking and cussing and everything else, you know. And I'm sitting on my bed with the Bible in my Emmaus course. I'm in another world. And what a difference it began to make. See, I had gotten into la-la land a little bit when I first got saved because I was dumb as a brick spiritually. I didn't know any better. And, you know, I was, you came along and said you were a Christian. Yeah, it's all good, whatever, you know. But I was beginning to have some questions about some things I was being taught. When these men came along, I want to be fair, dedicated, but dry as a bone. A very well chewed on. Left in the sun too long. Dry bone. But I didn't need excitement and thrills. I needed the objective teaching of the Word of God. And they taught through books of the Bible. And they gave me Bible courses that took me through books of the Bible. First time I did that Bible study course, the only time I did it, actually, B. Paul Flint, Book of Ephesians. I can't believe it. I have studied through the Book of Ephesians. Did I know everything about Ephesians? No. But the progress it made me sense that I had... This man, I had the privilege of, there were two men that taught the Bible study. One was in his 40s when he died of a brain aneurysm. The other man was 97, died of a brain aneurysm. I used to joke, I said, you know, the older man, he's in his 90s, he slowed down a lot. He only goes to the jails and prisons 5 days and nights a week now instead of six. Now, you people, if there's any of you who do the Bible study courses, back when Charlie Fizer was head of the correspondence program, I asked him one time at a conference, can you verify this for me? He goes, yeah, that's true. This man and his wife, primarily his wife, in 1 year they had distributed in the state of Georgia almost 10,000 Bible correspondence courses. And they had about an 80% return rate. She would grade 100 courses a day and put in her 70s and put personal comments. That was their ministry. Most people wouldn't know their name if I told you today. But the impact they had, who knows when they get to glory. The power of Christ. Had the privilege to stay in their homes many times, preached his funeral. The power of the gospel. Change of a life. Now, I don't have time for this, and my time is just about up. I've got a few minutes. And I'm not good at math. not my long suit, but I leave it to you. So I got out of prison September 19th, 1979. Okay? Went back to my hometown, was welcomed into fellowship in this little assembly, met the woman for the first time, who's my wife, and we were married November 15th, 1979, which is 46 years come this November. You can do the math. Anyway, that's another story. And where's Nathan? You know one of the reasons we got married real quick?
No.
We wanted to go to Alaska. Be missionaries. That's another story. I have time. But, you know, that's part of the whole deal. You remember this one? It was battered and scarred, the auctioneer. Thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. And you know how the story goes. When he gets to the end, the old man comes forward and picks up the bow and begins to play a song. And the auctioneer says, "Now who give me 1,000? Who make it 2,000? Who make it 3? And the crowd's like, "Well, we don't understand. What made the difference? What made the change?" It was the touch of the master's hand. Many old man with his life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd. Much like the old violin. He's going, he's almost gone. Then the master comes. The change, the power of the gospel, change. 3 books the Lord used to change my life. The Bible, without a doubt. Emmaus correspondence courses, teaching me to study through the Bible and through the Word of God, systematically go through them, and grounding me so that before I ever got out of prison, I was grounded in the doctrine, teaching of the Scripture. Having time for this one either? I kept bugging these men, you know, and I don't get it, you know, and they're trying to explain to me, and they never were there to push what they were about. They're there to teach and preach the gospel. One day, the younger man gave me this little booklet here by A.P. Gibbs, Scriptural Principles Gathering. I read it. I came to him, and I said, "I got 2 questions for you. When I get out of this place, are there people who are still trying to do this? And where can I find them?" And I was convinced of the principles that I read then, because I believed they were based upon the Word of God. I've had the opportunity over 46 years, to examine them and have the challenge and everything else. I believe they're still just as valid today, because they're based and flow right out in the teaching of the Word of God. So may God encourage us. I close with this one story. Before I was on the naughty list, meaning I can't go to Canada anymore. That's another story. Naughty list. I've been to many of the different provinces over the years. One of my wife's favorite places of mine is the city of Victoria on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. And it's a beautiful place if you've ever been there, particularly in the springtime. It's just fabulous. You know? So we've been there many times. And one day I was there in Vancouver, in Victoria, and I was doing some shopping, and I was sitting outside this little store, and I see this guy coming down the sidewalk. Now, I'm a fairly good-sized guy. This guy looked like a linebacker. I mean, he was big, but that wasn't what impressed me. He had on black, everywhere you could have black, and what wasn't black was silver, you know, chains and studs and rings and all kind of stuff, you know. But that wasn't what impressed me. This guy had a mohawk that looked like you could land an F-16 on it. And so I saw this guy coming, and my first thought was, what a freak. And as soon as I said it, my own heart, it's what people used to think about you. with your foul mouth, ratty clothes, nasty attitude, long hair, all the rest. That's what they thought about you. So as he got closer, kind of skulking down the sidewalk, you know, I looked up and I said, "Hey man, nice dude." He looks down at me, "What'd you say?" I said, "Nice dude, you have to work with that thing to kind of get it going." No, no big deal. I said, "Listen, I just want you to know something." I said, "God is no respecter of persons. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved me and forgave me for my sins. And I want you to know that what he did for me, he can do that for you." He said, "Thanks, man." And he went on his way. I share that story with you because sometimes it's easy. I've been saved long enough now, I still look at people and I'm like, "What a freak, you know? What's wrong with them?" My wife was even worse for years because she never had a testimony like mine. She was saved at 10, Sunday school girl, Christian, home, you know. She really couldn't figure it out. Why do they do that? You know? What's wrong with them? You know? And then you catch yourself, don't you? So when you see that person out there that you think is never going to happen, remember the power of the gospel. Remember what God can do through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember there's a Savior who loves to save and loves to change people's lives and loves to make people new creations in Christ Jesus. And the power of the gospel is one thing that has not diminished over all these years. It's still just as powerful today. Let it go. Let it do its work in whatever way you can. How do we close? Let's close.
You can pray, brother.
Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for even creativity, Lord. Thinking of a man that I met so many years ago, son here today, sticking scripture verses in bottles and ice floes in Alaska, picked up by ships traveling all around the world in different languages so many years ago. Endless ways that we can do it, but do it we must. You haven't committed the gospel unto angels. You haven't written John 3:16 in the stars of the sky. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good tidings. Human instrumentality to communicate the most powerful message there is, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And he'll save everyone who comes to him. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Encourage our hearts, we pray.